Isaiah chapter 31. We will begin reading at verse 28. Hear the word of God. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The word of the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 for our New Testament reading, beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The end of God's word.
5 weeks ago, I preached it 5 weeks ago, right after the birth of my son. And so this is actually a sermon that was written inside of a hospital. I spent that week in the hospital with my wife as she went through several days of preterm labor and them trying to stop labor and finally a C-section and my being told that my son would be in the NICU for an extended period of time because he was born prematurely. And it was the perfect text that God provided for me to be meditating on for the course of that week. As a husband, I have that innate desire and drive to fix things and to make it better. And God, on occasion, sees fit to place me in a set of circumstances to prove that I cannot fix everything. And that I am utterly and absolutely dependent upon him in all things. And sometimes I need to be reminded of that. And this text draws us back to that principle of what it is to be dependent upon God, upon the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, the way in which God guides and governs and protects his people by the work of his Holy Spirit. And then in God's providence, I decided to preach this again when I was coming here. I knew that in coming down here, I would need to pull out an old sermon. So I pulled this out and I sent the information to John. And then in God's providence, I went back in the hospital with my prematurely born son. So as I was telling David Drizzo yesterday, I'm never preaching this sermon again. Because God has a sense of humor. The spirit of adoption. What does it mean when we speak of that Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity? Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I want to deal with the text this morning over the course of 4 points. The first is the Spirit sent. The second is the Spirit working. The third is sons and heirs. And then finally, the application. So we begin with this concept of the Spirit sent. The sent. On the basis of adoption, we are in relationship with God. The work of the Holy Spirit that Paul is dealing with here in the book of Galatians is exclusive and unique to those who have repented and believed on Jesus Christ. There is a work of the Holy Spirit that precedes that. But what he is referring to is the work that the Holy Spirit does in us on the basis of that adoption. Because we are made sons and daughters of the living God. And this is important because Paul is dealing with a very difficult set of circumstances. As he is addressing the Galatians, these are people who have made a profession of faith. He has seen evidence of the gospel in their lives. But now they are drifting away from that work which he proclaimed to them, that purity of the gospel by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And they're drifting away into a legalism. They've been convinced by these Judaizers that they need to follow after the law and that in doing the law, they will earn the favor of God. And Paul is writing to them and he's saying, that is not how this works. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. If indeed you have been saved. It was not your works that did this. It was not your righteousness that did this. It was God who did this in you. And so as he comes to the subject of the Holy Spirit, he is addressing the way in which that Holy Spirit works, not because of us, but in spite of us, inside of us. And this is the Holy Spirit that has been promised through the course of the Old Testament. One of the beautiful things about watching Galatians is that Paul is aware that those who have corrupted this church, who are seeking to lead them away from the beauty of the gospel, are there. And they're hearing these words. And Paul continually uses extensive and elaborate Old Testament arguments to prove his point while he's talking to a bunch of Gentiles. Because he's aware that these Judaizers are there. And they're trying to tell everybody, Paul doesn't really know what he's talking about. If you know anything about Paul, you know how untrue that really is. But this is the Holy Spirit that has been sent according to the promise. The long-promised Holy Spirit. We read already that passage in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that speaks of that new covenant that is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit, that is tied into that work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, God promises, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and put in a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And of course, part of what we are seeing there is the work of regeneration, but we're also seeing the continual work of this spirit of adoption, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives after we have come to faith. Moving forward into the New Testament in the Gospel of John chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, Christ himself says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What a profound statement for the apostles to hear from the Messiah. It's better for you if I go away. And of course, we're able to look back in 2020 hindsight and see, okay, he's talking about after he's accomplished redemption, after all of salvation has been secured and he's ascended into heaven. But what is his explanation here? Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. That's a profound thought in and of itself. You are better off than the apostles sitting at the feet of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? You are in a more privileged position here in Gilbert, Arizona today than the apostles sitting at the feet of Christ, because you have seen the work that Christ has accomplished and you have the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. God sends us the Holy Spirit. That is what our text speaks of here. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God sends the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian labor that is here that originates with the Father. As our own confession says, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And we're to come back to this principle, the way in which we're seeing the Trinity at work in this text. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Son completes the work that He began. The work that Christ began. As John Stott says in his commentary on this passage, first God sent His Son into the world. Secondly, He sent His Spirit into our hearts. God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by His Son, but to assure us of it by His Holy Spirit. So now we come to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we want to, of course, qualify that when we come to this concept, we're not literally talking about the Holy Spirit leaving heaven and taking up residence in the proper organ inside of your body. We're talking about a unique work of the omnipresent Spirit in the life of the believer. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 15, is one of the most crucial passages to understanding the work of this Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In John chapter 14 and verses 16 through 17, we see the way in which this same Holy Spirit grants a perception of the supernatural elements of the world, to perceive the spiritual realities of what it is to live in a world governed by a sovereign God. This is John 14:16 and 17.
and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit's work, at work in the hearts of believers, after that work of regeneration, this is what Paul is drawing our attention to. He's speaking to a group of people that he believes God has already done the work of regeneration. He's already convicted them of their sin, granted them that spirit of repentance, granted them saving faith. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. God has already accomplished that work. So why is he now talking about the work of the Holy Spirit? That's all done, right? No, there is this ongoing work of the Spirit of adoption. After the Holy Spirit has accomplished that work of conviction and regeneration unto salvation, the Holy Spirit tends the heart of the believer, softening it towards God, undoing the searing of the conscience. The Holy Spirit is like unto a rasp on the callousness of the heart, making us tender again to God's law, making us tender again to the gospel. And we need that rasp time and time again. We need to be softened towards the matters of the heart and of the spirit, if we are to reflect Christ. The Holy Spirit also strengthens the heart against Satan's accusations through the law. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, this is one of my favorite passages out of the Old Testament. If you've never read this, if you haven't spent time meditating on this, this is a wonderful passage to have underlined in your Bible and to go through and read again and again. It's one of the most beautiful images of salvation and of imputation here in the middle of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away his filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." What's happening here? Here you have God's elect. And we see this beautiful glimpse of what takes place outside of our perception. Satan stands there accusing him, taking the law and saying, "This man is not righteous. This man has sinned. This man is worthy of condemnation." And God says, "No, this is one of mine." And he takes away his filthy clothes, the image of his righteousness, of Joshua's righteousness, Joshua's works, Joshua's accomplishments. God takes those things away because they are unfit for presentation before the God of heaven and earth. And he takes those things away and he clothes him in clean clothes and puts that clean turban upon his head. The only thing that we don't see in Zechariah chapter 3 is where the clean clothes come from, because that happens in the work of Jesus Christ. That is Christ's righteousness that is clothing Joshua and making him acceptable before the Almighty Sovereign God and making him immune to the attacks of Satan. You see, what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is reminds us that this exists. It strengthens our heart against Satan's accusations through the law. If you are honest with yourself, when you look at the law of God, you see how wretched of a sinner you are. And it brings us low. And that in and of itself is a good thing, but it cannot stand alone, because we need the work of that Holy Spirit in our hearts to remind us where our righteousness lies. In Jesus Christ, who loved us while we were unlovable. The Holy Spirit proclaims to us the truth of the gospel by grace alone. And he guarantees his work, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In chapter 5 and verse 5 of the same book, it says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What a beautiful thing that God guarantees his work. Going all the way back into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 57. First, in verse 15, it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Then down in verse 18 it says, I have seen his ways and will heal him and will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. The one who has been brought low by the law and who has seen his sin and comes to God in a humble and contrite spirit, God raises up by his Holy Spirit. He comforts him. He strengthens him. After the Holy Spirit has been that rasp to the callousness of our conscience, the Holy Spirit builds up God's people who have been brought low. And what boldness we have when we have gone through this process, and we go through this process over and over and over again. It is part of our Christian walk. Each time coming through that process, further conformed to the image of Christ. And when we understand what it is that God is doing in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that we have in the work of the Holy Spirit, we have great boldness as we come before the throne of God. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit in the inner man. One of the recurring themes that we see in the book of Hebrews is this boldness that we have as we approach the throne of grace. Why? Because the Spirit testifies to our adoption. That we do not come before the throne of grace on the grounds of our own righteousness. That we do not come before God claiming to have authority in and of ourselves, but we come before God Almighty, who spoke heaven and earth into existence as beloved children. What boldness we have. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the work of the Spirit of adoption. Knowing the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Adding on to these two, we see the way in which the Holy Spirit pleads on our behalf. Back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 14 and verse 15, there's a passage that's, it's one of these things that's easily overlooked as you get caught up in the narrative and you're reading through, and it's kind of a climactic point in the narrative. This is after the 10 plagues of Egypt, after Pharaoh has finally said to the children of Israel to leave. He's urged them. The Egyptians have pushed the Israelites out of the land in hopes that the plagues will stop. The Egyptians have come to the edge of the Red Sea, and now Pharaoh has changed his mind. And all of the chariots of his army are advancing. And the children of Israel are wailing and complaining against Moses and saying, wasn't there enough land to bury us in the land of Egypt? That you've brought us out here to die? And as Moses is feeling that fickle tide of human opinion, as he's engaging with all of that, as he's trying to assure the children of Israel, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. In verse 15 it says, and the Lord said to Moses, why did you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And you can read back through that, all the verses that lead up to that. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. You will see nothing about Moses crying out to God. What is occurring here? Moses, in his anxiety, in his inability to articulate the sorrow that has come upon his soul, the Holy Spirit is crying out within him. This is what we see in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit pleads on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is part of this union that we have with Christ and the Father. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, a lot of violence has been done to this terminology, and perhaps some of you have heard that, heard pastors or writers refer to this term Abba as being comparable to Daddy. And I that's always irked me. It's always been a personal pet peeve of mine because it's not that diminutive. This is the same word that we see Christ use in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14 and 36. It is a term of endearment, but it's also a term of respect. It's a term that denotes the proximity of the relationship, but reverence as well. This is a term of mature endearment. And it is the Spirit united with us that cries out. The only other place that we actually see this term referenced is here in Romans 8:15, which says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So in Romans, it says that we cry out, Abba, Father. In our text here in Galatians, it says that it is the Spirit in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. And indeed, it is both. It is the work of the Holy Spirit with us, crying out to the one who is able to save, the one who is able to preserve, the one who is able to bring us safely into glory. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, believers. This draws us to the principle of sons and heirs. Reading our text again says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, of course, in Paul's context that he's writing this, part of his emphasis is the fact that he's trying to drive home for them. Do not go to the law to try to find your salvation. You know what the law produces? Slaves. The law can make you a better slave. That's true. But the law cannot make you a son. I could pick out one of the older gentlemen in the congregation here today and follow you around on a regular basis and do everything that you ask me to do. But that in no way makes me your child. It makes me your slave. But the law can never accomplish adoption. Only the grace of God can make sons of the living God. And God does this. God adopts sinners, and we should never cease to be amazed by this. God does this work with rebellious, horrid sinners, knowing the depths of our depravity better than we do. And the There's a difference here between just showing kindness to a stranger and showing grace, showing mercy, showing love to one who has been an offender and a persecutor. And we are an offense before a holy and a sovereign God. We are His creation and we are in violation of His law. And all this informs the beauty of the gospel, that God shows grace to sinners. I've often told my own congregation, there's three elements to what we study in the Bible. There is theology, the study of who God is. There is anthropology, the study of who man is. And there is soteriology, the study of how man is saved. Those are the three things that we can kind of break everything down into. Everything kind of falls into one of those categories. Charles Hodge's systematic theology is broken up according to those three. And the more you learn about God, the further away He gets. The more majestic, the more glorious, the more holy we perceive Him to be. The more we understand about who man is, the worse he becomes. The more vile we see ourselves to be. The more in violation of God's law we seem to be. We're Arizonans, so we all understand and appreciate the beauty of the Grand Canyon. And if you pull up the Grand Canyon on Google Maps from like the above earth view, where you're miles and miles above, you see where that is. Grand Canyon's pretty small. It's not so big of a gap. It's this little pencil line on the screen. But the further you zoom in, the closer you get, the more you understand about what it is, the further that chasm becomes. The same is true about who God is and who man is. The closer we get to it, the more we see how far apart man's righteousness is from God's righteousness. And the further we see that, the more we are able to appreciate the work of Christ that bridges that unbridgeable chasm. And we see that God chose these sinners and accomplished salvation for them. Again, we come to that Trinitarian work that we're seeing in our text. God the Father elected them. God the Son accomplished redemption for them. God the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts and made it effectual. And God made these sinners, wretched sinners, sons. He placed His name upon us and privileged us to come to Him, not as slaves who must earn approval, but as sons who are loved even in disobedience. We are bondservants in one sense. That is true. We are called to labor for the kingdom, but yet we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, perfectly loved and perfectly provided for. And God made them not just sons, but heirs. As we examined as we see in the passage that precedes this in verses 1 through 5, we are full honor sons and daughters with privileges here and now that the Old Testament saints did not have. We are granted a unique work of the Holy Spirit in us that gives us peace beyond understanding. We have a boldness in approaching the throne of grace that the Old Testament saints did not have because they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel as we do. It had not yet been revealed. We are freed from the accusations of Satan and the law. But all this pales in comparison to the inheritance that awaits us. The joy that you have as a believer in this world is unfathomable when it's compared to the people that are lost in this world. The joy that you have as sons and daughters of the King, but your joy now is nothing compared to what you will have in glory to come. Your joy now will be as sorrow there. Our peace now will be, by comparison, as the wringing of hands. Our rest now will be as pacing in comparison. It is beyond our comprehension, but it is worthy of our constant attempts to understand. One of the most beautiful things you can do for encouragement in your Christian life is meditate on glory. and what waits for you there as a son or daughter of the King. Eternity awaits the child of God with immeasurable blessings therein and free from sin. The Latin phrase, non posse peccarum, is used to describe the state of glory. Not able to sin. I love that. I love that. And there's that. I probably long for that more than I should, just because I don't have to fight sin anymore when I finally get there. I will be freed from that, as will all of you. Eternity awaits us. And as one theologian put it, if we could see the bliss of those saints we have loved who have gone before us into glory, if we could see what it is for them now, we would never wish to have them back. So what is our application? The first and most crucial application of this text is for you to ask whose son or daughter you are. Because either you are a child of this world and Satan, or you are adopted as a child of the living God. It's one or the other. You're not a free agent. There are no orphans with no parents. You're under one parent or the other. So has the Holy Spirit brought you to repentance and faith? Have you been transformed by grace? I always loved St. Augustine's litmus test that he provided, where he said, if you do not love Christ above all, then you love not Christ at all. And if not, you will find your parents of Satan and the world to be cruel and abusive parents. And you will meet God only as judge. Therefore, flee to Christ and plead with the Spirit for the intercession before the Father. Cast your sins before the foot of the cross and ask that they would be nailed upon it. Cling to Christ and trust in His sacrifice alone for your salvation. Plead for mercy and you will find grace. Secondly, as St. John Chrysostom said, had we not first been made sons, we could not have called Him Father. If then grace has made us free men instead of slaves, men instead of children, heirs and sons instead of aliens, is it not utter absurdity and stupidity to desert this grace and turn away backwards? What is he talking about? He's talking about the tendency that all Christians have to, after a certain point, want to stand on our own two feet and go, God, I have done great things for you. I have accomplished your law, and you owe me. Now, we never say that out loud. Right? We don't even really think that way. But we all drift into this concept of treating God as the divine cosmic vending machine. We take all of our good works, we pile all our coins together, we drop them in, and we hit F1. We say, God, you owe me this thing I'm praying for. And when our candy bar doesn't fall out, we find what really is going on in our hearts. We find that we believe that we have somehow obligated God when we do not get the things that we have asked for, when our prayers are not answered in the way or in the timing that we desire. When we fall into that legalism, when we begin to believe that we can earn righteousness before God, we have done exactly what St. John Chrysostom so eloquently calls utter absurdity and stupidity. This is why we must flee legalism in our lives. I have a 6-year-old little boy, and I learn so much from my interactions with him about human nature. If you would imagine this scenario with me, and this didn't happen, but this is the way that it works in my head. I'm sitting there, my son comes in, he says, Dad, I cleaned up my room. That's great, son. Wonderful job. And I helped Mommy today. Oh, good job, son. Climbs up into my lap. Daddy, now that I've done all these things, Will you love me? Can you imagine the heartache that I would feel in that moment? The devastation of realizing my son has no comprehension of the love that I have for him. Of the way in which I pray for him every night. The way in which I cling to him. But we do that to God. We come as children of the living God and we go, God, I did all these things. Not to mention how horribly we muck them up as we do them. And we go, God, will you love me now? That's not how this works. We obey God in gratitude and in joy for the work that he's already accomplished. We do not serve God in order that he might love us. We serve God because he loved us already. Christian, you must run from Sinai to Golgotha, from Moses to Christ, and cling to that cross to save you and put no trust in yourself. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we see that beautiful passage where Paul gives that exhortation against the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, I exhort you, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Flee your sin to the arms of the Savior. It is not for self-righteousness' sake or to earn the Father's favor that we mortify sin in our lives. It is for our own good and our own peace in union with God that we do these things. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you are a child of God. Draw strength from him to wage war against sin in your hearts. It is true that you are a sinner. And it is true that you will sin and stumble this side of glory. But never rest contentedly in your sin. Fourth, rejoice and explore your privilege as sons and daughters of the King. Do not wait until your world is collapsing to come before the throne of grace. We all do this, don't we? We wait until everything is burning to the ground and we go, oh, I should pray now. Come. Come often and cast your cares before the Almighty God. Confess your sins. And when you have no cares left to cast at his feet, start rejoicing in him. Start praising him. Expend your concerns in this life in prayer so that you can simply praise God for who he is and for what he has already done. Rest in him and know that everything in your life is not only according to his perfect wisdom, but for your benefit. Rest and know that whatever happens in this life, it ends in eternal glory. And in closing, I just want to briefly read. This is a poet put some of the principles that were in chapter 12 of the confession together. We read that. That was read earlier in the service. And it reads as follows. Yet there are some who from past eternal God chose to save from fate infernal and sent his son in the fullness of time to clothe them himself in his works sublime, to turn away wrath and absorb it alone. Now cursed was the one who once sat on the throne, cursed by their sin through imputation, drinking the cup for their salvation that orphans convicted could now be adopted. By grace through faith, their salvation allotted, for they are made heirs through redemption applied. Eternal inheritance through Christ now supplied, calling Abba Father who wipes away tears and approaching the throne with boldness, not fear, pitied, protected, provided for, chastened, sealed to that day by everlasting salvation, not of themselves, what they've done or will do. No man can stand to receive his own due. It's not what they've done, but what they have heard of what Christ has done and salvation assured in the gospel of peace to orphans long lost. Through faith, we now see that adoption's cost in the cry, "It is finished," made from the cross. And now he is risen. In heaven he waits for when angels carry us past those pearl gates to glory eternal, new heavens, new earth, changed out like a garment in cosmos rebirth, where the children adopted by faith and by grace in the arms of their Father will then know their place. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all of your grace and mercy and love. Lord, as sons and daughters, we cast our sins before you in confession. We cast our cares before you and trust that you, the judge of heaven and earth, will do right. And we cling to you for all that we are and for all that we need. Lord, you are sovereign. You are gracious, you are merciful, you are loving. And Lord, you give us all that we truly need to glorify you. Lord, preserve us unto that day. Keep us from the evil one. Show us our sins that we might flee from them and to you. And Lord, for any who are here that do not know you, Lord, we plead for their souls. We plead that you would grant them repentance and faith, effectual unto salvation. Lord, they are no further from you than we ourselves once were. And we ask, we plead that you would show that same grace to them. For Lord, your arm is mighty to save. Show grace. Not only here, but in your churches throughout the world today. Lord, labor through your saints abroad and here at Grace Covenant to glorify your name, to grow your kingdom, to save sinners. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.